We will get started. We knew we'd be running a little late, but that's okay. So it is just good to see you all. So good to gather back, right? I have to say this. We, and many of you have said it, what is it? We missed 1 week and some midweek, and it feels like an eternity. This is crazy how people have not met for a year and a half, 2 years. So regardless of how many of us are doing, it is just good to be back. It's an instant boost. And I would be remiss if I didn't say many are doing very, very well coming along. We have a few more still almost there. So continue to pray for the group. But the Lord has been kind to our group. So it's good to see you all. So what we're going to do, we're going to start with a reading as we normally do. Open up to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. I'm going to have Gabe read that nice and loud for us. Then we'll pray and jump into our lesson.
Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on your beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. You transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory.
All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we consider this chapter of Scripture, Lord, and there's so many like it, declaring who you are, God alone. Father, you do stand alone. You stand high and lifted up, far beyond what we can even comprehend. And Lord, as we endeavor this week to begin to just understand more of who you are, Lord, we know we need your help to do so. So be in our study this morning and next week as we explore your nature as much as you would allow it, Lord, in our limitation. Father, we do again just rejoice that you are a great God, incomprehensible in so many ways. Lord, we do commit to this time of understanding, of learning. We commit it to you. Thank you that we can. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, before we get to our verse, we'll dismiss the blueprints. We're in here. They're eager to go, I see at the back, so we'll let them do their thing. All right. And I figure what we can do, I don't know, hopefully we can all see this. I figure we would read it together. This is our memory verse for our new lesson. So, again, Gabe read Isaiah 46, talking about the grandness of God, the immensity of God. This is your memory verse for lesson 3, which is just yet another passage that speaks of the greatness of God. So I figured we could recite it together. Hopefully you can all see it. So let's do that, and that brings us into our lesson.
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all.
So that's in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Of course, that's David's prayer before the assembly as he's passing things over to his son. And he basically is looking at this incredible demonstration of giving and resources and love by the people. And David, you just get the sense overwhelmed by how great God is. Free will offering that can only come from the Lord. But what we want to point out when you look at passages like this as we begin today is this is all over Scripture. If sometimes we just stop and look very closely, Scripture is very clear declaring who God is. There's no sugarcoating it. It's not to be taken lightly. And it's always a massive sweeping statement about who God is. So we're going to look at that this week and next week, our great God. But it's just such a fitting verse to begin. So let's recap where we've been. So we've done lesson 1 and lesson 2, just to make sure we're all tracking together. Remember in lesson number 1, we did, of course, the doctrine of bibliology, which is a study of God's word, right? And within that, we learned things like how the canon, the Bible, was put together. We looked at such doctrines as, remember, inspiration, how we got the word of God. So that was all in number 1. It was an introduction to the Bible. And then remember in lesson number 2, which seems like forever ago now, we talked about how to know the Bible. Hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, and meditate on it. Some of the key elements as you study God's word. And of course, we left off last time with like a mini little study on what we call hermeneutics. Who remembers what hermeneutics is? Who wants to be brave and take a stab at a layman's functional definition of what hermeneutics is? Who wants to do that? Yes, Rebecca.
Study of the Bible.
What's that, sorry?
Study of the Bible.
Study the Bible in what particular way? We're talking about with hermeneutics, there's something particularly we're talking about with the Bible. It's okay. B. Remember, it's interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? So study the Bible, but how we're interpreting it, and that's very important. Remember, we said everybody interprets the Bible. Even the most rebellious sinner, anti-God person you know has a hermeneutic. And the way they interpret the Bible is that it's worthless, right? Everybody has a hermeneutic. We want a proper and right, responsible hermeneutic. So that's what we covered over the past, I think covered about 4 to 6 weeks to start off our FOF class. This week, we now get into God, lesson number 3, his character and attributes. I'm going to look at a few things over the next 2 weeks. I'm going to look at the self-existence of God. We're going to look at knowing God. And then we're going to look at these two things, the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. So don't worry, we'll explain what those mean. We're not going to get all the way to the end today. Jeremy's going to pick up the communicable attributes of God, and again, we'll explain what all that means. So that's where we're going. Any questions before we jump in to lesson number 3? I know it's been a while, so we'll ease in, but please shoot those hands up if there is any. All right, let's go to Genesis 1:1. Someone read that nice and loud. We're talking now about the self-existence of God. Whoever's got it, just go ahead and read it.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay. So when you look at that, and you know that verse so familiar, right? I want you to catch what's just assumed in Genesis 1:1. That God exists. Self-existence of God is just assumed. In the beginning, God created. You have absolutely no pretext about God being created in some fashion. He needed help with this. There's just a simple statement that God has always been there, and now he is creating. You see that? So the Bible makes that declaration from the opening verse. Go to Exodus 3:14. We would say this: God's name implies self-existence. God's very name implies self-existence. Someone read Exodus 3:14.
God said to Moses, "I am who I am."
I am who I am. Of course, we have studied this in our study of Exodus. The great name of God, Yahweh, the verb of being, if you will, God's name itself, his name Yahweh, implies self-existence. I am. He always has been. In his very name, you get an indication of the self-existence of God. Go to Isaiah 41:4. And here we'll see God has existed since eternity. Again, we've already hinted at this from the opening verse of Scripture, but we'll see this elsewhere in Scripture. Someone read Isaiah 41:4.
Who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he.
Good. Look at that again in verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Look at this. Calling the generations from the beginning. That is one who has been from eternity. That's who God is. The self-existence of God from eternity. That's Yahweh. That's God. God's existence is evident in creation. Let's go over now to the New Testament, Romans 1. Very familiar with this next set of verses that we're going to look at. But helpful for our study this morning. So someone read Romans 1, 19 to 20.
For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
So what are we learning in that verse then about what is evident in creation? Look at it again. What does it tell us?
Gives us his invisible attributes, mm-hmm, and character.
Mm-hmm.
And his infiniteness.
Mm-hmm. And perceived where?
In creation.
In creation. This is the thing that I think for so many of us, maybe when you were an unbeliever even, and you looked at a sunset and you looked at a beautiful vista, you know that this is no accident. You know it deep down, right? Of course, for many of us, we'd never admit that to anyone, right? In our rebellion. But God, self-evident in creation. That's what Romans 1 is saying. Now, of course, we're going to see we do something with that because we don't like the implications that there is a God. God's existence is declared by creation. So it's one thing that it's evident, right? As Malcolm just read. Go to Psalm 19, 1 to 6. Listen to what the psalmist says. Someone read those verses loud and clear.
The law of the Lord is perfect, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech are their words, whose voices are not heard. Their voice goes all throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat.
So God's existence is declared from creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. So creation just, if we could say this, screams the existence of God. And finally, as we think back to the New Testament, Romans 2:15, God's existence is testified by conscience. Testified by conscience. Someone read Romans 2:15.
They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
So these are those in rebellion to God's law, but even then, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, note that, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, their conscience testifies to the reality of God. So, God's existence is assumed. His name implies self-existence. God has existed since eternity. That's what the Word of God declares. God's existence is evident in creation. It's declared by creation. And even man's conscience testifies to the reality of God and his righteous standard. So that's the self-existence of God. Does that make sense so far? Very clearly, right? This is not just one thing, right? We see the accumulation of all of these things. There is a God. Now, the obvious thing, and obviously in a room full of Christians, this is always one of those head-nodding ones, but we do need to reflect on this for a moment. And this is just really more rhetorical. The existence of God is evident in these ways. Then why do people question his existence? There's all kinds of ways we can attack that question, right? It's a very theological approach, a very practical approach, but I do want you to think about that. If the existence of God is so obvious, is so self-existent, so self-evident, why do people not only question his existence, think about, especially in modern times, virtually rendered nil, inconsequential, God is dead, and so on. More, we would say, what is the result when men and women ignore God's creative power, ignore their conscience, and turn from God? And this needs to be sobering for us, maybe not so much for us now that we have been saved by God, by his sovereign grace, but I think we need to consider this in light of what the text tells us. Go to Romans 1. Someone just pick it up in verse 21 and read to verse 32. Very important piece of scripture. As we think about the existence of God, so obvious, so evident in creation, in conscience, yet men and women ignore. Thus, someone read Romans 1, 21 to 32.
For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, or the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
It's the passage, right, that hardly needs any kind of explanation, right? That is precisely what we see today. Is that not true? Just want you to notice verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. If I could say it very crassly, it just simply is this. A continued rebellion, a continued resistance, continued denying what is self-evident and obvious about the existence of God, God gives them up to their carnal desires. And that is all that Jeremy just read. So very sobering as we think about the existence of God. And one of the reasons we want to press this point is you'll hear often, Richard Dawkins most famously has said, "I don't understand why God has made it so hard to know that he exists." That's Richard Dawkins, right? Famous atheist. And it's one of the most pathetic clips you'll ever hear because it's so tragically wrong, right? But it is an illustration, right, of how so many can be handed over. You resist or you look for a God of your own understanding, you seek it out in your own way, and you will be handed over as well. Malcolm.
People like Dawkins have an arrogant pride of relinquishing their position in knowing. And it's a real stumbling block for many scientists, philosophers, etc.
Yeah, a lot of pride, Malcolm, you're right. A lot of pride, a lot of wanting to be God. And the more that we are able to do that God allows in his common grace to humanity, the more prideful we get, the more we feel we can be God. So, but it's a dangerous game, as we see with Romans 1. The stakes are very, very high. So, all right, so that's the self-existence of God. Let's talk about this idea, knowing about God versus knowing God. Now, do you know what we mean by the difference? Yep, Devin.
We had this conversation on the way to church this morning. It's about, I know for myself, even I suffer sometimes, in being intellectually understanding, but not spiritually understanding about God. So knowing about God is that sort of idea that I grasp the concept, or I grasp these phrases or human hermeneutics, I can never get that word out, versus truly understanding or truly knowing God. There's that distinction.
Yeah, Devin, that's huge. Everybody, can I submit to you, would know about God. Everybody would know about God, right? You even have one of the major religions of the world that would claim that that's the ceiling. You can really only know about God, Allah, right? So there's a sense where we're very familiar with the concept about knowing about God. Was that a hand there, Richard? Yeah, go ahead, sorry.
Hanging on to Devin, one is an intellectual knowledge, the other is a relational.
Yes.
It's a relationship based versus an intellectual based.
Yeah, and we're going to orbit right there, Rachel, for sure. As we move from an out there, knowledge soundbite, little intellectual piece of, oh yes, I know about God, I can get on with my day, versus what the Bible says it means to know God. And that's a key word, relationship. Key word, relationship.
This is a mind versus the heart.
Yeah. Yeah. Now there's all kinds of things there between our mind and our heart. Our heart can play tricks on us at times, right? And that's a whole other excursus I would give you on with the heart. But it is true. We're talking about knowing God from the heart. Now, this book here, heartily recommend. This is just one of those books that It's just a must-read for every Christian, and J.I. Packer really gets to this idea. It is not about knowing about God. You must know God. And here is the beauty of it as Christians, that we can. You can know God. It's not some, I just hope I've lived a life, and the deity that's out there, I just hope I've appeased him at the end, and I hope it's going to be okay. No, 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 you can know God. Can we know God? Go to Jeremiah 9, 24. In fact, I'll ask someone to read 23 and 24. Someone read that. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24.
Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord.
Think about what Malcolm was sharing about pride and boasts. And the Lord says the wise man's not to boast in his own wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches. But here it is, verse 24. Let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Knows me. That's the boast, that you would know the Lord. And here it is. This is what it means, that I am the Lord, that you know this God who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Think about how tangible those things are. When you declare a boast in knowing the Lord, you're declaring that relationship that you know. You know your God is a God of love. You know your God of justice and righteousness and so on. And that is what we boast in, that we know him. Not in our wisdom, but that we know him. So, can we know God? Absolutely we can. Praise the Lord. And that's one of the great, great encouragements and hopes of the Christian faith. Any comments on that before we explore knowing God some more? Yeah, Glenn?
Just a little comment. I've had a lot of people lately, conspiracy theory people more or less, who would send me stuff, and then they'll say, well, check this one out. This guy's a Christian. And when you check it out, you realize right away that this guy doesn't even know the Bible. He's just using the Christian heading. And a lot of that goes on.
Yeah.
People claim to be Christians, and yet they don't know the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
Like, not the same God that I'm reading about.
Yeah, Glenn, I'm glad you brought it up. And those of you that have been around Westmont for a while know I could really spend the rest of the morning talking about this. It's hard. I'll admit, for many churches, it's just a hard one. Because this is the way the world goes around. Well, I know a Christian, and I read this, and it's a good Christian piece. And the reality is, Glenn, in your own words, you read it and you realize this knows nothing of the God that I know and the Bible that I read. But listen, beloved, we're fighting this every day. It's not going away. It's not going away. I mean, I would love to tell you, here's the silver bullet every time we hear someone say that. I'm telling you right now, the antidote to that is that you know your Bible and you know your God. And you're here this morning, and that's such an encouragement to me, that you want to know God. And you want to know him truly. Knowing about God is so cheap, it's everywhere. Everyone has a profession and interpretation of their own God, and what he has told them that they should do, and what it means to walk in a relationship with him. Versus, as you're saying, Glenn, as God defines relationship with him in the Bible. In the Bible. So often you'll hear people say, well, I don't need the Bible. I've heard this. I have Jesus. I know Jesus. Well, think about that. How do we even know about Jesus Christ? Because of his word, right? His revealed word to us. Yeah?
I hate to use an anecdote, but I had a conversation strong point to make it very prominently on my desk. And she said, oh, I'm a Christian too. I'm like, oh, what church? Oh, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read the Bible. I'm like, well, it's not a good start. But I'm like, I'm curious where we're going with this. And she's like, well, you know, I just want to try and be a good person. I'm like, okay, well, strike three. And then she's like, but Christian music is really good. I'm like, ah, I have to get another person up to bat. We're at strike four now because we're talking about something. She's like, again, the term worship music or everyone wants to use it and stuff. But it was amazing that she just flat out said, I'm a Christian, but I don't have any connection to Christ. I'm paraphrasing what she said, but there's absolutely no connection whatsoever. Mm-hmm. Because she doesn't, you can't even begin to claim to be that which you don't know about. Or you shouldn't, at the very least.
Yeah.
Same day, I found a Joel Osteen DVD at work, and I promptly threw it in the dumpster. I had a good day.
Wow. One DVD at a time.
Not my last one, either.
Yeah. Oh, dear. But it's a good reminder, folks. I mean, this, again, this is the oxygen we're breathing these days. And I mean, your coworker there is just an illustration. We all know many people like that, right? And I say this so often, and I hope it comes out the right way. We're not here trying to ruin people's day. We take very seriously, on that day, there will be a lot of people that it will be too late. And you will have these people in Matthew 7 that said, the Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. It'll be like coworkers, and we know what the Lord says. That's why this matters. We're not here to ruin people's day. We're here to save souls as God would allow through the proclamation of his word and to edify the saints and to encourage them. And I know you want to get it right. So we pray that we can graciously meet those folks and point them to how they even know about Jesus Christ. And there's only one way through his word. So, very good. Hard, but very good. All right, let's talk about knowing God. Just a few quick little bites here. Someone read Romans 11, 33 to 34. God is incomprehensible. That is an obvious statement. But let's look at it really kind of doxology at the end of this. These three great chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Someone read Romans 11, 33 to 34.
Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?
So, Paul gets to this, when he's talking about the grand sovereignty of God, and gets to the end and says, who can know God, basically? Who can truly comprehend the depths of God? In other words, no one can. Job 11, 7, we don't have to turn there just for sake of time, but you can note it. Talks about that God has no boundaries. God is known through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16, can note that. We're not going to turn there either. Talks about how it's the Holy Spirit that minds the depths of God. And we need to have the mind of Christ in order to know God. And that's by way of the Holy Spirit. But even more than that, God is known through Jesus Christ. Now we will read Matthew 11, 27. Someone cue that up. This is the coming of the Son. Listen to him in his own words. Someone read Matthew 11, 27.
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
Look at that. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You cannot know the Father without Jesus Christ. You cannot know God without Jesus. You cannot. God is known, is made known through Jesus Christ. He is the perfect manifestation, of course. He is God in flesh, second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. John 14, 8, 11, someone read that.
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? are we going here for? Do you not believe that I am in the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak with my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves.
So back to verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? So Jesus Christ revealing the Father, right? The oneness with the Father. And then he says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In other words, you've seen all that you need to see about the Father because you've seen me, Philip. You've seen me. And then one more, Colossians 2:9. Very simple verse. Clear truth. Go for it.
For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
And that would be, of course, who is being referred to there in Colossians? Jesus Christ. In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is God in full. So knowing God is known through the Holy Spirit, but as we've just seen, is known through Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ, the revealing, Christ revealing the Father to those that are his. Any questions, guys, before we get into the attributes, which will really just be able to begin. We'll go a little over, but anything on knowing God? Knowing God. Okay, we're going to talk about attributes of God. You've heard that famously said. You've heard maybe the characteristics of God, the aspects of God. Louis Berkhof coined the phrase the perfections of the divine being, and what he was getting at there is we have characteristics, we even have attributes, each one of us, but only God has perfections. He has them perfectly, and it's just a good distinction because God is not lacking anything. So as he articulated the attributes of God, he liked to use that word, the perfections of the divine being. And one thing that most theologians, if not everyone now, does with the attributes of God is they put them into two groups. And you'll understand why. The first group, as we said before, is called the incommunicable attributes of God. And what that means is, incommunicable means they cannot be transmitted, they cannot be passed. So those would be attributes of God that cannot be shared with the creation. Right? Does that make sense? So they're incommunicable. They are only held by God alone. So that would be incommunicable. Communicable would be those that are transmitted, are shared to a degree, and we'll come back to that in a moment. You think of love, you think of mercy, you think of holiness. These are aspects of who God is that he does share with us. So those are communicable attributes versus those that are incommunicable, which again, we will look at now with the short time we have left. So let's look at that. Although humans can possess some attributes of God, we would call them the communicable attributes, they cannot possess them fully, completely, or perfectly, only in part. So 1 John 4:8 says God is love. But do we love perfectly?
No.
No. But we have a capacity to love in a way we didn't as an unbeliever. Is that not true? We can love in a way that God loves because of our regenerated heart, because God has shared a bit of his nature with us. Does that make sense? But we do not love fully, completely, or perfectly. So we want to make sure that we're clear on this. Although we can possess some of these attributes of God, we don't possess them fully. Yet, as we grow in Christ, so too do we grow in God's shared attributes. Think about passages like Romans 12, 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? This ongoing sense of sanctification, being transformed into his likeness, is what 2 Corinthians 3 says, from one degree of glory to another. So there is a sense where we're growing in Christ's likeness, right? And we can increase in the measure of those attributes, but still not gaining perfection, and that's just important. So because we won't gain them perfectly this side of glory, doesn't mean we don't grow in them, or that we don't strive to grow in them. And that's very important. Such growth in Christ, however, never enables us to achieve some measure of the incommunicable, and that's important. There are, as we'll see now, attributes of God that are his and his alone. They're incommunicable attributes, and no matter how much we grow in Christ, we never attain a measure of those. So let's quickly, and this is going to be a very brief survey, I admit, but these are just the incommunicable attributes before we let it go for today. So first one you want to note, you can mark this down, is independence. Independence. Malcolm, you're talking about pride with so many people. This is one of the hallmarks of the most stubborn individuals, right? I'm independent. I don't need anyone. We all know, right? It's so cliche, but think about it. It just bucks against our very nature. We are all incredibly dependent beings. There's only one independent being. Independence, also known as self-existence or aseity, and that's just the Latin word meaning from himself. That's what that just means, from himself. It's God proceeding from himself. He is himself. He's self-existence. We would say this, the basis for God's existence is himself, and God does not depend on anything outside of himself. Do you see that? He doesn't depend on anything outside of his being, unlike us. He is independent in his being, in his virtues and actions, and causes all his creatures to depend on him. Does that make sense? And think about it. Just a simple, humbling, important exercise is to recognize we are not that, right? We are incredibly dependent. This is the fuel of our prayers. This is the reality of lived life. We depend on oxygen. We depend on a beating heart. And so as my boys go through often different degrees of science, I just continue to be blown away at our human body, how it's put together, and how we really have no control over it. I mean, it brought to life, of course, over the past 2 weeks, but it is incredible. We have no control over our body, none at all. We're dependent on someone outside of ourselves. Not so with God. We read the Isaiah passage. We're just going to read one here. You can write those other verses down, but someone go to Acts 17, 24 to 25 for this truth, that God is independent. Nice and loud.
God who made the world, everything in it, since he is Lord of everything, heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. How far are we going?
Up to 25. No, that's good. And that's good. The key is, he's not worshipped as if he needs anything from us. This is the point Paul is making, right, as he's in Athens here. He's not worshipped as if he needs anything from us. In fact, he is the one that's given life to all men. He's created all nations. All of it comes from him. He is the only independent one. So God is independent. John 5, 26, Revelation 4, 11 declare the same thing. In fact, you get that right in Revelation 4, the fact that he created all beings, of course, created many to worship him. So, any comments? Again, I don't want to go too fast here before we go to the next one, but the independence of God. Trying to keep it very simple this morning as you reflect on your dependency, recognize you're dependent on the one that is independent. Yeah?
Just like talking about discernment, things like that. Big things were faith and all that kind of
and stuff, is they talk about how God needs us and Jesus couldn't do anything. He can't do anything. These are things he can't do. This is things he can't do. And it's always to bring God to a level of humanity, or human, pardon me, and in an order way, in order to somehow bring ourselves and elevate ourselves up. And where I think they generally falter is that they're under some impression that God needs us. God doesn't need us in the slightest. He loves us. You know, created us, but he doesn't need us. It's to kind of tell you about it. But it's funny how it's become even more and more prevalent that there's this idea that somehow God is dependent upon us in order to exist. It's like, I can't remember the movie, but if you don't, you know, if they stop believing, I'll go away or something like that. It's like, no.
Yeah.
It's Santa Claus, fair enough, might as well be. But it wasn't that. But it was something along the lines. If you stop believing in me, I somehow disappear. It's like,
Again, just symptoms of a watered-down God and an elevated humanity, right? That's what we see, that somehow God does need us. Again, now we don't want to confuse that with the great love of God and his mercy. It's what makes our faith so amazing and brings us to our knees, that he didn't need to, didn't have to, but he did. And he calls us to himself and brings us close, gives us a relationship with him, which is astounding. So don't cheapen those great biblical truths with this belief that God needs us. All right, immutability. Immutability, big word. This verse will tell you what this means. For I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. Immutability means unchanging, unchanging. You also know this is the unchangeableness of God, one of his great, great attributes. God is forever the same in his divine being and perfections, and also in his promises and purposes. This is our God. He does not change. You and I are very fickle, and we change. I was thinking this morning, even the most stubborn, the one that has that jacket that's 27 years old, the person that's set in their ways, even they change, right? Not God. God does not change. He does not change. Someone read Numbers 23:19. And then someone get James 1:17.
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
God is not, I love that, God is not a man. Doesn't do the things that we do. We change our mind. That's where you get the repent idea there, right? God is unlike us. He does not change. This is the same idea you get in James 1:17. Someone read that.
Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light, who does not change like shifting shadows.
Who does not change like shifting shadows. Again, that's what we do. God is immutable. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we learn in Hebrews as well. So that's the immutability of God. Does it make sense? And do you see how these are attributes of God, incommunicable attributes that we don't share? We are dependent. We change. God is independent, and God never changes. Make sense? A few more, and we'll go a little bit over eternality. Eternality, also known as the infinity of God. God is not subject to any limitations. He has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in himself. Someone get Psalm 90 and 93 queued up there. Eternality. Only God is eternal, truly eternal. Now, some people say, I'll mention this as you're turning to Psalm 90 and 93. People say, well, I thought we will live forever, and we are eternal. It is true. We will live forever in heaven or hell. But have we lived in eternity past? No. We're created beings. We are not truly eternal. We will live in eternity present and eternity future, but only God has lived in eternity past, present, and future. Only he is truly eternal. All right, someone read Psalm 92 and 93:2.
before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
93, verse 2.
Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting.
So you see those words, you are from everlasting, or from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As Moses says in Psalm 90, the idea, no beginning, no end, always existed. God is eternal. 2 Peter 3:8 talks about 1,000 years like a day in God's sight. And of course, Revelation 1:8 and 4:8, God being the initiator, the ultimate initiator of all things. And only one who is eternal can do that. So eternality. All right, couple more and then we are done. Omnipresence. Omnipresence, big word that means all present. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. Eyes of the Lord are in every place. So this is also known as God being all present. God does not have size or space dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being. Someone read Jeremiah 23 and 24. This is the idea that God, his eyes are everywhere. He is in every place with his whole being. It's not a part of God is here and another part of God is somewhere else. Let's be clear about that as we read these texts. Jeremiah 23:23-24.
Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, declares the Lord?
So you get the sense as you read that, as you hear that, there's nowhere you can go where God is not. In fact, the Amos 9, 1-4, if we had more time, we would read that passage. It's basically in this judgment passage to say there's nowhere you can go to escape the eyes and the hands of the Lord. God is all present. He is everywhere. I think about Psalm 139. It's a great psalm about the omniscience of God, which we're going to look at in a moment too, but God is all present everywhere. There's nowhere we can go to flee his presence. Now think about this very quickly, and I know I'm really pushing it here, but do you recognize the attributes of God depending on where you're at with God do one of two things to you? You're either living the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. The omnipresence of God, if you're living the way of the wicked, should drive terror into you, right? Nothing you can do to hide from God. Nothing is outside of his sight. But if you're living the way of the righteous, what does God's omnipresence do in your life? It's incredible peace, is it not? Amen. You're getting persecuted, you're beat down, your body feels crummy, people hate you, and God is omnipresent. It's such a great peace, isn't it? These attributes of God do one of two things depending on how you're living your life, and it's a great peace. Great, great peace. All right, omnipresence and unity. Unity, what are we talking about with unity? You say, well, that's obvious. It's also known, this is one of the great reform doctrines called the simplicity of God. And what we're saying is this, trying to keep it as simple as possible here. God is not composed of various parts. You know how we have body and soul and so on? God is not composed of parts. And as such, is not subject to division. God is one. He is simply God in every complete way. And what are we saying? It means no one attribute of God is greater than the other. We might say, well, Bob, you know, he's a really good administrator, but he's lacking a little bit on mercy, but he's got some, and right? We say these things with people. We always kind of weigh out their attributes against another. They could use a bit more of that, but they're really good at this. That's not how God is. All of God's attributes are true of God at all times and wholly and fully in every way. Even more, here's another picture I'd give you. God's being is not a collection of attributes, as if they're just stacked together. So if we're just running through all these things, oh yeah, here's another one of God. We are trying to scratch the surface of this completeness of God. So for example, you think about Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Someone read that. As you're turning there, think of 1 John 1, 5 says God is light. 1 John 4, 8 says God is love. And there's no distinguishing there that he is more light or more love. This is who he is. God is light. God is love. God is complete. He's whole. And you get a sense, Exodus 34, 6, 7, one of these wonderful verses on the attributes of God. Someone read that.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, O God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
Just a great passage about all that God is. Nothing said against each other. He is forgiving, but he's just, right? He is all of these things in simplicity as a whole. That's who God is. So we don't set himself against himself. We don't divide him into parts. We don't say that, well, I'm thankful that he's more merciful than he is. Holy, no, that's not how it is. God is not divided into parts or subject to division. Does that make sense, guys? These are a little deeper doctrines, but very important to understand because we have a tendency to want to compartmentalize our God, and he is grand. Go just show you these two. So these two sometimes, omnipotence and omniscience. Theologians sometimes speculate that or suggest that we can share some of those, that we can have a measure of power and authority, which is true, but certainly we're not all powerful. And they also suggest that we can have a measure of knowledge, but we're not all knowing. So sometimes you're going to see omnipotence and omniscience in either category. Now, I just brought them up here, and Jeremy, you can maybe pick that up next week if you want to. I'll just give you the two definitions and then we are done. Omnipotence, God is able to do as he pleases according to his holy will. And note this, God's omnipotence is a function of his sovereignty, which is his complete control and all-powerful rule over creation. Basically, God cannot be omnipotent if he's not sovereign, and he cannot be sovereign if he's not all-powerful, omnipotent. That is a function of his sovereignty. He is completely in control. And then omniscience, God is all-knowing. God fully knows himself in all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. And of course, Psalm 139 gives that great, great passage from David, right, about how much he is known by his God. You can note those verses too. And if you want any more of these, I know we had to go quickly here at the end. But just scratching the surface, guys, so by recap, independence, immutability, eternality, omnipresence, and unity, those are the incommunicable attributes. We may want to add omnipotence and omniscience as well. Next week, we will look at the communicable attributes of God. So thanks for letting us go a little over. Hopefully that's okay, get you upstairs. Let me just pray. If there's questions, just come on up and ask, and then get us to our worship.